If you could open your Bibles, please, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. Last week we were looking at some thoughts relating to these three letters that Paul wrote at the end of his life, the two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. And couple of the thoughts that I wanted to leave with you. First of all, was the fact of the context out of which these three letters flow. In particular, the thought, who were these two men? And we notice that they first appear in the book of Acts, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And I wanted to leave that thought with you, that that's important, because that was the time when the first great doctrinal problem was in the forefront and was dealt with. The problem of the Judaizers, as we often refer to them, as Paul would often say, they of the circumcision. And at that time, this controversy was prominent, was in the forefront, and Paul and Barnabas were the two chief men who dealt with this by going to Jerusalem and taking with them Titus. His name is not mentioned in that chapter, but we gather from one of Paul's other epistles that Titus was with them when they went to Jerusalem. Timothy was likely saved on one of Paul's journeys through Derbe, and he was chosen by Paul to travel with them in that same time. And I wanted to emphasize that thought because when we come to these three letters that Paul wrote at the end of his life, the whole matter of sound doctrine stands very prominent in them. Sound doctrine, sound words, sound faith, the whole concept of this foundation, this soundness that needs to be there in our understanding of the doctrines which we hold to. A couple of times last week I was asked, well, what is sound doctrine? Can you define it? Well, I'm not sure that I can define it. But there are at least 10 portions in these three letters that touch on this subject and give us little insights. Not sure we'll have time to look at all 10 of them, but we'll do what we can. Last week I mentioned also that one of the important aspects of sound doctrine is a negative aspect. That is, that there are some things which must not be part of our sound doctrine. They cannot be. Primarily centering on the whole thought of adding things to the doctrines which have been passed on to us. That was the problem in Acts chapter 15, that the Judaizers who had come down from Jerusalem and falsely said that they had been sent by the people in Jerusalem, by the men in Jerusalem. And, of course, that was denied when Paul and Barnabas went. They said, we didn't send them. They went on their own accord. And their teaching was that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now, that's something that must be set aside. However, we don't focus too much in our generation on the rite of circumcision. Some people do. But there's many other things which a man in his warped way of looking at the things of God would like to add to the simple gospel. I wrote down here a number of things. Some of you may remember that the name of Armstrong was very prominent a few years back. There were two men, father and son, who founded a cult, and basically it was founded on the basis of what's called British Israelitism, which says that the people who now inhabit the northwest part of Europe actually are descendants of Jacob. They are Israelites. And so Danmark is, because it's named after Dan and so on, and the British Empire is derived from the word in Hebrew, Birith, which has to do with covenant, and so on. It's an amazing assortment of stuff that has been added to it to insist that the true church is an Israelite church, and that to be saved, you must follow the ceremonial laws of Moses. Please don't confuse the ceremonial laws of Moses with the Ten Commandments. There's two totally distinct things altogether. The ceremonial laws are things relating to the washing of hands, circumcision, uncleanness, what can defile a person, what cannot defile a person, tithing, all of these things, the keeping of holy days, all of these things are part of the ceremonial law that was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel. Now, they were given in order that we would see, or they would see, what was coming. They were all a foreshadowing. And there are aspects of them that I don't understand. For instance, what happens in the millennium? Will there be sacrifices? Will there be feast days in the millennium? I'm not sure if too many of you follow your calendar. I was chatting with someone just between the meetings about my calendar. I have a number of calendars on my computer, and one's a Hebrew calendar. And it tells me that tonight at sundown, the Feast of Tabernacles begins for the Jewish people. And that's a very wonderful feast. And you go back and you study and learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's wonderful indeed. And yet it says in Zechariah that that will be celebrated in the millennium. And how all these things fit together and the sacrifices and so on, I'm not sure. But the core of it is that all of those things were given to Israel through Moses by the Lord in order that they would live holy lives, in order that they would understand God's demands, and also that they would all point to what was coming. That there would be one who fully satisfied, as we were thinking and singing, all of God's demands. And in the five sacrifices, they are totally and completely fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior. The tabernacle and the feast days, all of these things were a foreshadowing of what would be in the person and work of our Savior. Now, to add those things as ceremonial requirements to our faith, as we will be looking at in a moment, is wrong. And so the first thing I wanted to emphasize is that we must not add those ceremonial things as requirements to the gospel as we know it. I listed here sacramentalism. If you have any understanding or knowledge of the Roman Church, you'll know that there are certain sacraments. Now, a sacrament is something which is a rite by which God's grace is imparted to you. So you have these sacraments, the sacrament of the Eucharist, the sacrament of holy matrimony, the sacrament of extreme unction, and these various things by which grace is imparted to you through a proper person and using proper words and doing it in the proper way. That's sacramentalism. I remember once, and it touches on this, I remember once I was way up in the north part of Colombia, and a man came to ask me some questions. I had been there for the Easter conference, and the little assembly there in that town, they had had a baptism in the river. And this man came to me, and he said, after all of the little social things had gone by, and he says, by the way, you had a baptism. I said, yes, there was a baptism. He says, and the elders baptized. And I said, yes. He says, that's wrong. They're sinners. and a sinner can't baptize. And he said, I haven't sinned for, I don't remember what he said, I think he said 7 years or something like that. He says, I haven't sinned for 7 years, and yet my church won't allow me to baptize. Now, the error there is that in order for sacramentalism to have validity, then the person, the instrument, the words, all of the details have to be correct. Otherwise, it all falls to the ground. When we were in Colombia, one of the things that was thrown at evangelicals is, oh, you eat the Lord's body and then you go and have breakfast. How can you do that? How can you put food on top of the Lord? And I was thinking, well, before or after, does it make any difference? And should you chew it or shouldn't you? Should you allow your saliva to dissolve it or not? I mean, once you go down the road of sacramentalism and you see the enormity of the problems in sacramentalism, you realize that it cannot work. And so you set aside sacramentalism. Baptism is not the means of salvation. We had a baptism just a couple of weeks ago in our assembly, and maybe it was last week, was it? I don't remember. Last week? The baptism? The week before? I guess it was the week before. My memory is getting short. What did I have for breakfast? No, it's not that short. I know what I had, because I had the same this morning as I have every morning. So that's not a problem. But we had a baptism, and one of the young people that was baptized posted something on Facebook about the baptism, and I was troubled by the words that this young person used. And later the post was removed because doctrinally it was not right. He did not become a member of the body of Christ through his baptism. But that's sacramentalism. That's where we take these sacraments and we add them. Then there's all of these different things. Even Sabbatarianism. There are those who would teach us that the Sabbath is to be kept as it was under the laws of Moses. And some would say, well, we don't keep the seventh day, we keep the first day. But they make it a Sabbath. Indeed, the Presbyterian Church in Britain would be very emphatic on that this is the Sabbath. No, it's not. This is the first day of the week. And as our brother said, we do set it aside for things which are divinely appointed and so on. But it in itself is not a sacred day. To say it is and to attach and adhere all of the ceremonial requirements to the day is wrong. It's not correct. But enough of the negative. We want to look at some of the positives. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and we'll read at verse 12. I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so on it goes on. And there's a number of things that we can draw from that. Sound doctrine will emphasize the mercy and grace and love of our God. To sinners. We were thinking a little bit earlier this morning, or I was thinking a little bit earlier, of that stain on the carpet in the Shackelars condominium. And I can see it in my mind. There's that dark stain from the tea and the white stain from the whatever she used to try and get rid of the stain. We're stained. We're sinners. And it's only by the mercy and grace and love of God through our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. And so Paul makes this great statement that this is indeed a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save sinners. Let's go down to chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses in chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, there's a number of things that come from that little passage, and the first that I thought of was this, and we know this, there's only one mediator. There's not all ways lead to God. We're living in a very troublesome time here in Canada, where the current political doctrine is that all religions are equal, and that we must respect all religions. And I was thinking a lot about this morning as we were driving along, that there was a sign on a truck, transport, love to all, hate to none. And I thought, well, that's a good statement, but you have to be careful how you think of that. If I disagree with someone, is that hatred? Because that's the way it's interpreted in our society today. Now, I think that the vast majority of you here, I could find some point on which I would disagree with you. Does that mean I hate you? Well, no, it's only important things where if we differ, it becomes hatred. No, to differ is not hatred. To differ is not hatred. And to tolerate does not mean that we must accept. To tolerate means to bear with what is not acceptable. We tolerate pain. Our brother had a thorn in his hand from cleaning. I would have thought that he would have been smarter than to allow that thorn to poke him in the hand, but that's another story. I remember in Zimbabwe, I was out in the bush, and the way I stepped on a branch, and when I took my foot off the branch, it swung and hit my ankle and embedded one of those lovely white thorns that they have in that part of the world under my ankle bone, and then it broke off, so I couldn't get it out. Now, I tolerated the pain. I tolerated the pain. The pain was not good. Just because I tolerated it, it didn't make it good. And finally, I had to get a doctor to take it out. Tolerance is not hatred. Tolerance, or the lack of tolerance, is not hatred either. And so we need to understand here what Paul is saying. There is one mediator between God and man. Only one. Our Lord Jesus, of course, we know that in John 14, as it's recorded in John 14, he emphasized that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a definitive statement, as we like to say. That is a clear statement that there is only one way. There are not many roads to heaven. They are not all equally valid and good. We love those who are in error. We love them. But to love them does not mean that they are right. To love them means that we desire, even as Paul expresses in this, that we pray for them. The second point to be taken from this is that there's no respect of persons. Doesn't matter whether you're a king or a farmer. Doesn't matter who you are. A thief. Highly educated. Poorly educated, wealthy, poverty-stricken, crippled, hale in body, sound in body. It does not matter All. And if you go down through that passage, you will read and you will notice the word all comes a significant number of times down through that passage. All. All have sinned, we read in Romans, and have come short of the glory of God. All. He has enclosed all in disbelief and unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. There is no distinction, no respect of persons. Chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter. There has been a lot of discussion as to where this little portion that we read at the end of the chapter comes from. In my Bible, it's people who've put this Bible together and typeset it, set these six lines apart to give the suggestion that this may have been a hymn or certainly a saying in the days of Paul, and very significant. Verse 16 begins with this statement, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The one who spoke the word and this entire universe came into existence, the one who upholds, even at this very present time, all things by the word of his power, the one who commanded, and it stood fast, as we read in the Psalms, he took upon himself, took upon him a body. Reference was made earlier to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, that beautiful, beautiful portion there. "When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will." There's a lot more said in that passage. That's an incredible thought. Mind-boggling. But what I wanted to emphasize this morning is that this is one of the key points of sound doctrine. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is very God. The moment you take away his deity, you have lost a Savior. Because how can a mere man be the Savior that is required for us and for all mankind? He's the Savior of all mankind. Not that all mankind is saved, but he is the Savior of all mankind. He's the only one, and he is sufficient. And right in this little statement here, the first one is significant. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, Lord, if we could only see the Father. How long have I been with you? And you ask me a question like that. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Amazing statements. Amazing statements. Please don't ask me to define the triune God. I can't. Don't ask me to paint little pictures or whatever it might be to better explain it. I can't. I and the Father are one. And yet he spoke to the Father. He prayed to the Father. And the Spirit said, I will send the Spirit. The promise of the Father. And when he comes, and so on, there's so much there. But this portion is important for us. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, referring, of course, to his resurrection. He was raised by the Spirit of God. He was raised a holy one because he could not be contained. He could not be restrained by death. Death could not hold him, because he was the Holy One, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. One of the brothers was reading from Hebrews, and where it touches on the fact that he's the apostle and high priest. The apostle is the one who was sent and did the work, and the high priest is the one who now is there for us. Amazing truths indeed. Let's move on a little bit further. Chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And here we have a couple of other things that are emphasized. First of all, and I didn't read the last verse, I'll read it in a moment or two. First of all, that godliness is profitable. Of course, Paul deals with that in the early chapters of Romans, doesn't he? Well, if God's grace is so wonderful that God's grace takes care of our sins, well, let's sin some more so his grace will be magnified even more. And he says, no, you can't say that. God forbid that you should even think words like that. Holiness of life, godliness, is in fact profitable. Profitable. For what? Well, for the life that's to come. Later on, Paul would touch on it in the last chapter where he speaks about rich people. And he says that the rich have this privilege that they can lay up treasure for themselves for the life to come. What do you mean? There's a bank in heaven? Well, in a sense, there is. I'm always amused when I read these stories of people, for instance, the one man who wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. To me, that was a perfectly good waste of a Cadillac. I mean, it's no point in being buried in your Cadillac, or the man who wanted to be buried with all his money. No, you can't take it with you. But yes, in a sense, you can. You can lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. And one of the ways that Paul touches on that in the last chapter of this epistle is by doing good and by giving of that which God has given you to enjoy. And so here, godliness is profitable. And then I'll read the last part. For to this end, verse 10, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. There's only one Savior. Only one Savior. But also you'll notice that Paul is making a distinction between those who don't believe and those who do believe. There are those who would teach universalism. I got my geological term mixed up with my theological term. Can't do that. Guess that's a sign of memory loss or something. Anyway, universalism would teach that all men will be saved eventually. God's love is so great, so powerful, that even the devil will be saved. That's a contradiction of the scriptures. When we read of eternal punishment, it's specific in saying forever and ever. Forever and ever. And here Paul, in putting these words down, gives us this little thought. He says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men. There's no other Savior. Especially of those who believe. There's a distinction. There's a distinction. If you are here this morning and you're not a believer, then you are distinct from me. June of 1944, I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I believed. And as we read in Ephesians 1, I heard and I believed, and I was sealed by the Spirit. And so I'm distinct from all who don't believe. There's a distinction. And Paul touches on that here by saying, especially of those who believe. There's a very special sense in which those who believe are partakers of his salvation in a way that the others cannot be because they have not believed. Chapter 6, and we just read a couple of verses down towards the end. Verse 14. Let's read from verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And the thought that I want to bring from this is that the Lord is coming again. Recently, I was asked to speak on the promises of God, and one of the promises that was so thrilling is the promise of his coming. And Peter writes about men who will say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, he has promised. He is coming. And he is the one who cannot lie. He's the one who's calling and my mind fails me on that verse, are yea and amen. And without any possibility of being taken back, he is coming again. I don't know how I could live if there were not that hope of the resurrection and of his coming again. Please don't get taken up with all the little details. Will it be 3.5 years or will it be 7 years? And will it be this and will it be that? And will it be backwards and forwards and in and out and all? Don't worry about that right at the moment. Those are important. The important thing I want to emphasize is that he is coming. He is coming. And his coming will be awesome indeed. Titus. We'll go over to Titus just for a moment. Chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 to 14, well-known verses. We quote them often. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amazing statement. You'll notice that it emphasizes again the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also touches on the grace of God. And we quote this passage often, don't we? And so when we come to think of this matter of sound doctrine, what is it? It's the teaching of the apostle. It's the teaching of the apostle. And we go back to Acts chapter 2 and those verses which we think of towards the end of the chapter. The disciples continued in those matters that are given to us there. And one of them is the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. And we must not add to it. But we must not take away either. We must not take away either. And so these are glorious and wonderful things. Time won't permit for more than just one more. Titus chapter 3. Titus and chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That's the last one that we'll look at, but it's an amazing one. And I want to emphasize, I said at the beginning, that we must not bring as accretions to the simple and pure gospel any of the legalism, any of the Judaic type of things that they were seeking to bring, all of the ceremonies, all of the legalism, the works of the law, all of these things. We must never bring that to our sound doctrine. But we must never forget. We must never forget that we have been saved in order that we live godly and good lives. And Paul touches on that here, doesn't he? That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Those who believe should maintain good works. It's a requirement. Ephesians 2 says the same thing, doesn't it? We're not saved by works. We're saved by God's grace, by God's love, by his mercy, by the work of our Savior, by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're saved with a purpose in mind. As we were saying last week, that we should adorn the gospel, we should adorn the doctrine of God, we should adorn the words which give us this hope and faith. Our lives are to be such. The local church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and we'll look at that a little bit more this evening as we look at some things relating to the local church. A pillar, the cenotaph. Think of yourself that way. That you're like a marble pillar with God's grace and love engraved upon you for all to see, and you show forth his love and grace in that way. Let's commend our time to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, words fail us to even think on the wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ, his magnificence, his perfection, in who he is and his perfection in what he has done. He has done all things well. And we thank you. We do ask our Father that you would strengthen us in our faith. And if perchance there is someone who has never bowed before the Lord Jesus, that they might do so before it is too late. Father, we see the signs perhaps telling us that time is short, and we long to see more brought into the kingdom. Father, we ask for your blessing as we would rise. We give you our thanks in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.